This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
With that being said, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you need a Bible, you can go ahead and put your hand up in the air. We have people in the back who would be happy to get one to you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today, verses 42 through 47. And if you're new with us, we're in a series in this book that we're calling Unstoppable, because that's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is about the unstoppable gospel of Jesus breaking out in the world and turning it upside down. Last week, Pastor Caleb did a great job taking us through the middle section of Acts chapter 2 and showing us how Peter, an uneducated fisherman, how he got up and preached a sermon that at the end of it, 3,000 people gave their life to Jesus. And that day really lit a match that exploded into a movement that by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, the good news of Jesus has swept through the entire known world. You see, when people are captured by the message of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, that is what God uses to carry forth his unstoppable mission here on earth. We're going to keep coming back to those two themes again and again: being captured by the message and being filled with the Spirit. God wants us to be captured by the message, not just understand the message of Jesus, but be captured by it in such a way that the good news of Jesus radically reorients everything about our lives. God wants us to be captured by the message, and then he wants us to live in the power of the Spirit. Christianity is not merely a set of beliefs that we agree with. It is a dynamic relationship with the living Spirit of God. And one of my deepest prayers for us as a church as we go through this series together is that we understand more and more about what it means to be a gospel-captured and Spirit-filled church. I'm deeply grateful for what God has done in our midst over the past 9 years of us publicly meeting here. But as we get ready to enter into next year and look back on 10 years of God's faithfulness and then look forward to 10 more years, however more years the Lord has until he returns, as I am grateful what God has done, I look forward to what I want to see God do. I'm not just grateful, I'm hungry for more, and I hope we all are. I hope we all are hungry for more and more of what it means for God to capture us with his message and move in our lives through the power of his Spirit. Our passage today is going to give us some vision for what that can look like. And not just look like for us as individuals, what it looks like to live that out together as a church. And so as I prepare to read God's word to us, let's start by just getting our hearts ready to hear God's word by bowing our heads. I want to encourage you to bow your heads, and let's just have a time of prayer and ask God to speak to us through what we're about to hear read and then preached. Now, if you'd be so kind, please pray also for me, because I need God's help. Please pray that I would be strengthened to speak in a way that is clear, helpful to you, and glorifying to the Lord. God, I pray as we come to this holy moment where we hear your inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word read, then, Lord, as we humble ourselves to hear it proclaimed and preached, Lord, I pray that you'd move in our hearts. I pray that you would do something in the supernatural that we could never experience in the natural, that you would take your truth and use it to change our lives. God, we are here to hear from you. Lord, please help us to do so. We need your help. Meet us in this moment, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. God's word says to us, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Praise God for His holy, holy word. I'm told this morning's sermon, a church that shakes the world. A church that shakes the world. That is what this passage is showing to us. It's showing us a church that shook the world in such a way that we are still living in the reverberations of what happened in these 5 verses. Now, you might be saying, well, why are you talking about the church? This passage actually doesn't use that word at all. This passage doesn't mention the church. Well, the reason I'm talking about the church is because the word church doesn't mean a building, nor is it merely referring to an event. The word church means an assembly or a gathering. You see, the church is not just a place that you go to. Most fundamentally, it is a people that you are a part of. And 8 times in these 5 verses, it speaks about how these people, they were together. It says, use words like they, they're, all. They're being a church, an assembled, a gathered people. And it is this church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's going to go on and change the world through spreading the gospel message of Jesus. Verse 47 says that the Lord was adding regularly to their number those who were being saved. This is an evangelistic church, a church that was passionate and committed to reaching their neighbors and sharing with them the good news of Jesus. And as they grow, what we're going to see is that they're going to start to plant out other churches. So again, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, the church has spread almost everywhere that the world existed at that time. And as I look out at our city, as I see so many lost people, my prayer is, Lord, would you add to our number day by day those who are being saved? Friends, I hope we want to see the church grow. Not for the sake of growth, but because growth represents people being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of the glory of Jesus. We don't chase church growth for the point of chasing church growth. We want to see the church grow because we want to see lost people get saved. Long after we are dead and gone, and no one remembers our name, my prayer is that what we build here would outlast us through the impact that we have on those around us right here and right now for the fame and glory of Jesus. That's my prayer. And I think these verses give us a model about how to put that prayer into action. How can we be part of what God is doing in the world through His church? I believe that what we hear read today was not just a history lesson. I believe it's meant to be part of our spiritual formation. There are some things that we can learn from this early church that are meant to shape how we are to be God's church and how we're to take part in what God is doing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through His church to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And so I want us to see 3 things this text draws our attention to that we can learn from them that should shape us. First, if we want to be a church that shakes the world like this early church, well, this early church, they were devoted to the preaching of God's word. They were devoted to the preaching of God's word. Verse 1 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted speaks about a strong desire, an earnest commitment, a hunger, an eagerness. These people wanted to hear God's word taught. And as the apostles are starting to teach and preach the word of God, they're not like coming up with a revolutionary idea. This is not like a sales tactic for them to figure out how to grow a following. No, all they are doing is modeling what they'd seen Jesus do for 3 years they'd spent with him. Jesus did all kinds of things when he was on earth. He did things like miracles and heal people. He did all kinds of things. But Jesus described his primary mission as this. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus said that his purpose for coming to earth was to preach about the good news of who he is, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God had come. And so when his apostles started preaching in this first church, they're not doing something new. They're just giving themselves to doing what they'd seen Jesus do. They're just preaching the word like he did. And from that day forward, this is why the preaching of the word is central to the life of the church. This is why it's what takes up the most amount of time of when we gather together. We spend the most of our time reading God's word and hearing it preached and proclaimed, because it is the preaching and proclamation of God's word that's meant to be the foundation of the church. It's through the preaching that we hear the Lord address us from his holy word. I love what Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman have to say in their excellent book on the church. They say, "We get up and gather with the church weekly because that's where we hear from the divine king, his good news and his counsel for our lives. We hear from him every time we open our Bibles, yes. We hear from him together in the weekly gathering. We're shaped together as people there. This is why preaching is central to our church gatherings." Or as author John Curry very concisely says, "Christ the King leads his church on mission through his word preached." Christ the King leads his church on mission through his word preached. We hear from God every time that we read the Bible for ourselves, absolutely. But there's a unique way that we hear from him as we gather together as his church and hear his word preached. As the Apostle Paul is getting towards the end of his life, he writes a letter to a pastor named Timothy. These are some of Paul's last recorded words. And this is what he says. He says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." That's supposed to land on us heavy. Paul's employing every loaded term that he possibly can grab. He's saying, "I adjure you in sight of God and all of the glory of who God is." That's a summary. What does he say? What's he trying to get his attention about? What does he want to land heavy on Timothy? He says, "Preach the word." God wants the preaching of his word to be central to his church, because it's through hearing his word preached that we hear his voice and he changes our lives. And so preaching is not about having catchy phrases, telling memorable stories, a few good jokes, engaging in rhetorical skill, of which I have very little, as I just slurred that word, rhetorical skill. Preaching is not about hearing a good speech. A good speech is all you want. Save yourself some time and go listen to a TED Talk on YouTube. We come together to hear God's word proclaimed and explained. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not adding to God's word, but is simply seeking to explain God's word in such a way that what God is saying is made clear, and then it calls us to action. It's not just explaining things, it's proclaiming things. It's saying, this is what God says, and so this is what we must now go do. And for us, this is why here as a church, our sermon series are mostly made up of us just picking a book of the Bible and making our way through it systematically. We do that because I'm not trying to come up with my own ideas that I think will appeal to people in Philadelphia and then find a few Bible verses to slap on that and make it all sound pretty. You don't need to hear from me. We need to hear from him. And as we go through God's word systematically, what we're doing is we're letting God set the agenda for what we address in the way that he inspired his word to be laid out. We're doing that because we want it to be the Lord who is preaching to us. Faithful preachers, in many ways, They're just to be like the mailman. A mailman doesn't open the letters that they're given. See, I'm going to add in a few thoughts over here, scribble a couple notes, reseal it, and then give it to the intended recipient. No, that's not what mailmen are supposed to do. They do that, I think they would end up in jail. What mailmen are supposed to do is take the message that they've been given and then deliver it unaltered to its intended recipients. The same is true with preaching. Faithful preaching is simply seeking to explain God's word in such a way that it makes what God is saying clear without changing anything about what God is saying. And friends, what you need and what I need is not to hear a man's thoughts, but to hear God's word proclaimed. And a church that's devoting themselves to the preaching of God's word, man, that's a church that can set the world on fire, because that's a church that's not being led by human wisdom, but instead is being guided and shaped by divine inspiration. So Christ Church, let's be devoted to the preaching of God's word. I think that means a few things very practically. First of all, that means if we're going to be devoted to the preaching of God's word, then we have to be present to hear God's word preached. We have to consistently show up. You can listen to sermons on YouTube, absolutely, but the reality is that's just you listening in the privacy of your home, and that's a good thing to do. I do that all the time. I listen to sermons multiple times throughout the week. That's not what this text is talking about. This text is not talking about what you experience by yourself. This text is talking about what we experience together when we hear God's word proclaimed. There's a unique way that God speaks to us when we're not behind a camera, but we're in the room. And so how we can be devoted to the preaching of God's word is just by being here so that we can hear God's word preached. We need to be here, and then we need to do whatever we can to position ourselves to soak this in. This is one of the reasons that we send out a Sunday preview on Friday before the service gets ready. That's so that you would read it and be able to see what's going to be happening that morning, and so you can start to prepare your heart already for entering into worship. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do is look at the passage that's going to be preached about. We list it right there. Look at it. Read it. Write down your thoughts about it, your questions about it. It'll help stir your heart and get you ready for the preaching of God's word. I'd encourage you to consider maybe taking notes during the sermons so that you can then review them later. We have pens in the back of most of our seats and space in the back of our programs so that you can do that for that purpose. Or if notes are not your thing, which I understand not everyone can engage with notes, that's totally fine. Maybe just re-listen to it later. But whatever it looks like, we want to be a church that's devoted to the preaching of God's word so that we're not being guided by human wisdom, because that will lead us nowhere fast. But instead, we're being taken in the direction of divine inspiration as God speaks to us through his holy word. This church shook the world because this church was devoted to the preaching of God's word. Second, they shook the world because they were committed to fellowship. They're devoted to God, the preaching of God's word, and they're committed to fellowship. That's what verse 1 tells us. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That word fellowship is a translation of a beautiful Greek word, koinonia, which means the sharing of life. The sharing of life. Fellowship is more than just friendship. We can have all kinds of friends, and friends are usually gathered around like shared affinities. That's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is so much deeper. Fellowship is having people deeply connected with our lives through our shared spiritual bond in Jesus. Fellowship is grounded in the reality that when we place our faith in Jesus, God becomes our Father, and that then makes us siblings with all his other kids. To be a Christian is not just to have God as your Father, it's to have other Christians as your brothers and your sisters. And friends, that's a bond that will stretch on for eternity. And we see here in this passage that this fellowship, it would be experienced in large gatherings. At this point, there's only one church. And we know from verse 41 that there are at least 3,000 people in this church. So they would assemble in a gathering of a large gathering of 3,000 people to hear the preaching of God's word. But then notice what verse 46 says. It says that they'd go on to break bread in their homes. So this one large church would break down into smaller gatherings for more intimate relationships. They would have a Sunday service and then some community groups. Friends, as we're structured here as a church, I'm going to be clear, we're not doing anything new. We're not trying to improve upon what God's already laid down in his word. What we're trying to model our structures after how he ordered his church to be structured. This is why we gather on a Sunday. This is why we do community groups. It's what we see are happening right here in Acts chapter 2. And there are unique bonds that get formed as we gather together as a large assembled church in one gathering on a Sunday, all here together. There's a unique way that we meet the Lord here together on a Sunday, and there's unique ways that get formed as we then scatter and meet in individual people's homes and get to know each other in a more intimate way. And God has made us to be people who need this kind of fellowship. We need to be deeply connected with one another. God said in the very beginning of time, Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. And that's not just a comment on marriage, that's a comment on our being. God's made us with an inbuilt need for community, for spiritual family. The idea that we can do life on our own, the idea that church can be one thing out of many things that we fit in when we can, the community is a good idea but not a necessary thing, the idea that I'm just going through life thinking about my career, thinking about my choices, thinking about I, myself, that idea did not come from God. No, that idea was introduced through sin. We see that what's the first thing that happens when sin enters the world? When Adam and Eve sin, they immediately have relational breakdown between them and God and between each other. They start thinking about, for the first time in creation, they start thinking about them life in terms of I instead of terms of we. In Genesis chapter 11, we see it that as a result of the people's sin, what does God do? God scatters them as a judgment upon them. Living isolated, disconnected lives was never part of God's plan, but was a result of sin's curse. But in Jesus, God has done a work to unite us in a way that which was formerly broken is now restored. And only Jesus can do this. Because when we come to Jesus, we come to his cross, we see that we are all equally there. We're all equally there in the sense that we are equally sinful there. When we come to the cross of Christ, that removes every excuse we have to look down on others. The cross of Jesus exposes all of us for the horrific sinners that we are. The cross of Jesus says that our sin is so bad that only the judgment of God upon the Holy Son of God, only such a horrific thing could remove it. What a statement about the sinfulness of our sin. We come to the cross of Christ, and no one there should be boasting. No one there should be judging. No one there should be feeling like they are better than someone else. No, we come to the cross of Christ, and we're equalized there as sinners. But we're also equalized there as those who can be forgiven, as those who are loved, as those who can be washed clean, as those who can be restored, as those who can be returned to a right relationship with God and with one another. You see, God's redemptive plan from the dawn of time has never been just about restoring one person to himself. He's never been just about individually saving lives. He's always been about bringing a people together, equalized before the cross of Christ, to show forth in their shared unity that Jesus is the only one who can do that. This is what Ephesians chapter 3 so clearly tells us. It says it's God's plan to bring to light for everyone was the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is the plan that's been hid for ages, meaning since the dawn of time? The plan is how God would bring together people whose sin had separated them from him and from one another. And his answer to how that plan will happen is through the culmination of Jesus' great redemptive work in creating the church. I love what theologian John Stott has to say as he says this: the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in a past eternity and being worked out in history and to be perfected in future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is to call out of the world a people for his own glory. Friends, I don't know what you think is happening here, but what's happening here is we gather together in our fellowship and share our lives with one another. What's happening here is this is the climax of God's great redemptive plan in Jesus. What we are experiencing through our fellowship is what God says is revealing to all of heaven His wisdom and His glory. Our world loves to talk about unity and how powerful unity is. But our world has no idea how to actually achieve it. Our world will give all kinds of diversity workshops that seem to only actually breed further division. Our world wants to promote unity through uniformity. The only way to be united is for us to have mutual affirmation of one another. You have to agree with everyone about everything, and that will bring unity. But oh no, Christians, we have something so much deeper than that. The good news of Jesus is that we are brought together not through our shared affirmation of one another, but through our shared affirmation of Him. The good news of Jesus is that we can come together in our differences, in our varied stations of life, in our multifaceted experiences, in our multicolored appearances. We can come together in all our differences and say that Jesus, above all else, He is our identity, and therefore He is the basis for our unity, for our fellowship. I love what Pastor Mark Dever has to say as he writes this: our affection for each other is derivative. It derives from our worship of God. God who saved us from a million different communities of this world to become His family. Our identity no longer stems from our families of origin, our professions, or our interests and ambitions, but the fact that we are in Christ. We are Christians. And so, as an urban American of the professional class, I have more in common with my working class rural Sudanese brother in Christ than with my own non-Christian blood brother. Thus, the song of heaven is praise for this culminating of Christ's exploits, that by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Friends, the praise song of heaven is, look at what Jesus has done to bring together so many different people united by His blood that has saved our lives. And so when we fellowship together here as a church, friends, let's be clear what we are experiencing. When we fellowship together here as a church, we are experiencing a taste of heaven on earth. Andrew Hurd says it this way: here on earth, our local church gatherings are earthly expressions of the spiritual gathering that every believer has experienced as they've been gathered to Christ and into the heavenly assembly. Or very concisely, to quote Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman again, heaven touches down on planet Earth through our gathered churches. Now, it certainly doesn't always seem that way, because let's be honest, the church can be a mess sometimes. And so when we say that heaven touches earth through our gathered churches, we're not saying that we're a perfect people. We're not saying that we are a perfect church. We won't be a perfect church until we get to heaven. And in our imperfection, things can get messy and people can get hurt. But I just want to say this. The church, as messy as it is, it's a beautiful mess. The church, even for as broken as it sometimes can be, it's a beautiful brokenness. I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say when he says, if I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would have never joined at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. Friends, the church is imperfect because it's made up of imperfect people, of which I am certainly one. But the church, as imperfect as it is still the dearest place on earth. As we come together through our fellowship with one another, we are living out the realities of what Jesus has accomplished through His life, death, resurrection. we're experiencing a taste of that great day when we'll all be singing His praise. We're experiencing a taste of heaven here on earth. As we think about what that looks like, what does it look like to be in this deep experience of fellowship with one another? What does that look like practically? Well, I think one of the ways that looks like, we see in verse 42. It says that in their fellowship, they're breaking bread. So they're sharing life. They're sharing meals. Do you share meals with people? I hope we do. Share meals with other Christians. And then it says, and they were saying prayers. Saying prayers. Here's one way to test the depth of your fellowship. Do people know how to really pray for you? And do you know how to really pray for them? By really pray, what I mean is not the superficial prayer that we put out there to kind of check off the box, okay, here's my prayer request. You know, not the, oh, give me traveling mercies, put a hedge of protection around me. I'm not even sure what a hedge of protection is, but Christians love praying for it. Like this, you know, I'm going from here to ShopRite. I pray you, God, you know, I'm traveling, would you please protect me? Not the, you know, oh man, my Aunt Sally's cat is really sick. Would you please, put, like, no, not those superficial prayers. The prayers of, man, my spouse and I are in a major conflict, and we need help. Would you please pray for us? I'm so stressed out by life that I'm having a hard time sleeping and I'm exhausted. Would you please pray that I learn what it means to rest in Jesus? I've lost someone I love, and I'm hurting, and honestly, I'm angry. Would you please pray for me that I would learn what it means to be comforted, because I feel no comfort right now? Do people know what's going on in your life in such an intimate way that they know how to really pray for you? And do you know what's going on in other people's life in such a way that you know how to really pray for them? Let's be honest, it's actually very hard to get on that level with people, isn't it? It's hard to get on that level with people because it requires a very deep relationship. And deep relationships can only be formed through consistent time spent together. And we live in a time of history and in a place in the world where spending consistent time together has never been more difficult. I'm not a sociologist, but I've read some, and they would argue that Northeast America is the busiest place on earth in all of history. We're just busy. We got so much going on. And the busier we are, the harder it will be to consistently spend time with one another. So many other things just crowded out. And then we can feel and wonder why we don't have deep relationships. Listen, if I was only having family dinner with my family once a month, twice a month, if I was regularly scheduling work meetings instead of going to the family dinner, if I took a job that would not allow me to ever really be present at the family dinner, if I was going on vacations and not even thinking about when family dinner was and had no problem blowing it off, and it's like, man, I'm at family dinner maybe once a month, would you wonder why maybe my family was wondering if I cared about them? Would you wonder why maybe there wasn't a real depth of relationship in my family? Yet, friends, how easily that's how we treat the church. How easily we treat the church in such a way that, like, yeah, if something comes up, we got no problem doing something else. We never think about not traveling over Sunday. That's unheard of. Got a job, a good opportunity. Of course we'll work. Oh, can't go to church on Sunday. That's too bad. That's not as important as this other. Like, how easy it is. And we get busy. And then we act as victims sometimes in that business. Oh, I'm just so busy. Forgetting that our business is a choice. Our business is in our control. Business is based upon the value systems that we have. We busy ourselves with the things that we think matter. And so if you're feeling too busy, maybe there's just some things that need to matter a little bit less to you. Business is something that's going to kill fellowship. It's going to make it impossible to have this depth of relationship because it takes consistent time spent together to build relationships. We got to watch out for business, especially here in our culture right now. And we also got to watch out for transience. We're a mobile society. It's never been easier to pick up and move. People are always moving, especially out of the city. But if you constantly uproot a tree, will it ever grow? The only way to grow is to put some roots down and stay. When we are consistently moving around, we're never going to experience the depth of relationship where real life change can begin to happen. Now, I'm not saying there's not good reasons to move. Of course there are. I'm not saying there's not good reasons to leave a church. Of course there are. There definitely are, especially if the church isn't healthy or godly and if it's not promoting your personal growth. But the point is this, if you are growing in a place, you should be very, very, very slow to leave that place. We got to watch out for business. We got to watch out for transients. And quite frankly, we got to watch out just for plain old laziness. Fellowship takes effort. Fellowship takes effort. It takes effort to build relationships. It takes effort to show up. It takes effort to meet new people and invite them into your community group or out to a Bible study or over for dinner or to go grab a coffee. It takes effort. If you're here and you're established, I just want to encourage you to continue to please make that effort. Make that effort. Connect with new people. Help them get involved in the fellowship here. And if you're new and you're wondering about how to get more connected, my encouragement to you is it'll take some effort. It won't just naturally happen. It'll take some effort. But it's worth the effort. Give it time. Give it effort. It's hard. It won't come easily. But God does powerful things through churches that are devoted to his word and that are committed in their fellowship. Third, this church that shook the world, not only were they devoted to the preaching of God's word, and not only they were committed to their fellowship, they were generous in giving. They were generous in giving. As we read this, I don't know about you, but like, man, there was some radical stuff being said. We've already talked about some of it, but let's look again at verses 44 and 45. This is jaw-dropping. It says, and all who were together, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I want to build some fences around this for a second because some people have erroneously taken this to mean that the ultimate expression of church is some form of communism or socialism. Let's just pool our resources, no private property. Let's live together that way, as if that's ever worked well in human history. However, that's not what's happening at all here in these verses, because the Bible is actually very, very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're not called to renounce personal possessions, friends, because God has given us a responsibility to provide for our own households and speaks pretty strongly against those who don't feel a need to provide for their own households. We're not called to renounce personal possessions. The Bible never speaks against private property. It never tells us to take a vow of poverty. It doesn't tell us to give away all that we have. The Bible does not call us to that, but does call us to radical, generous giving. These people believed in the mission to build a church where other people could meet Jesus and put their faith in Jesus and grow as disciples in Jesus. They cared so much about the glory of God shining forth through this church that their zeal made a claim on their finances. It's one thing to worship God with our lips, but let's be honest, it's another thing to worship Him with our wallets. Money can just have such a hold on us. When I was in college, I was on a partial scholarship and then had to work three jobs in order to pay my way through and stay out of debt. I had no money. Some weeks I'm like, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to put gas in my car in order to get to college. And so during this time, I spoke with my young adult pastor and I said, hey, is it okay if like maybe I don't tithe during the season? If you're not sure what tithing is giving away 10% of your income. It's what's commanded in the Old Testament. There's debate about whether it's commanded or not in the New Testament, but every commentary would agree that it's at least a good baseline to start thinking about. And so anyways, I'm talking with my pastor, and I'm like, hey, if I tithe, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to pay my bills. And the reality is, it's such a small amount. Like, I was working three jobs, but they were like college jobs. I was like getting paid like less than minimum wage. It's probably illegal what they were paying me, right? So I was not making any money at all. And I'm like, I went to a big church. And I'm like, well, what are my few dollars? What difference are they actually going to make? And my pastor leveled with me. He said, actually, it's not going to make much difference in our church budget at all. Like, we'll be able to keep our lights on without your $10 a week. It won't make a big difference in the church, but it'll make a massive difference in your relationship with God. And he took me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, where Jesus says very pointedly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he made the point that God doesn't need our money, but he does want our hearts. And what Jesus is saying is that God will never have all our hearts if we're not laying our finances down at his feet. That conversation totally changed my thinking. Fast forward a few years, and I had another moment where my thinking needed to be challenged and changed. When I left my sales job to become a pastor, I took a very big pay cut. And then when I left the church I was at to come plant this church here, I took another pay cut. And so as we were starting out here, I spoke with my pastor again. I said, hey, what do you think? Do you think it's okay if I don't give to the church like that I'm starting? I'm obviously giving my time. I'm giving my whole life to this church. Can't my time be my tithe? He said, Jeff, find that in the Bible for me. Find that verse. You won't. And since Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, this guy locked eyes with me and said, I don't think your heart will ever be truly in that church plant if your finances are not in it also. And I'm deeply grateful he gave that advice, looking back 10 years now. I think it's helped me love Jesus more, and honestly, love you more. These people saw their money, not just as their money, but as given them by God to be invested in his church. And when there's generosity like that, I mean, what a powerful statement that is to the worth and glory of God. Who gives money away? People who think that Jesus is glorious do. This is totally radical. This is totally countercultural. What a powerful way to make a statement about how glorious we think God is. And this is how this church in Jerusalem, this is how they're able to grow and have teachers who could actually give themselves to teaching the church. This is how they were able to have ministries to the poor. This is how they were able to have the needed structures that were put in place to handle a church of 3,000. I can't imagine all the structures that are needed in place to handle a church of 3,000. Like, we can barely keep up with 300. But their shared mission was fueled by their shared means. And as I say this, I just need to stop and just, first of all, just encourage those of you here, and I know there's many, those of you here who give generously to this church. I don't know what any individual gives. I stay out of that book. So if you're trying to give to impress me, like, don't, right? It's between you and the Lord. I have no idea what anyone gives. But I do know that people are giving because we're here and there's lights on. And we have pastors who can pastor. And we give thousands of dollars away to help those in need. And we have ministries all over the place that are making a difference in the city. That's happening because so many of you are generous. And it's a privilege to partner with you in that generosity. I'm so deeply grateful in my heart for those who give. But I would also not be a faithful pastor if I didn't speak to the members here who aren't participating in that way. Again, I don't know who you are, but I know you exist. And I get it. I know it's hard. I've tried to be transparent with how struggle it is for me, to learn these things, to show you that, like, it's normal to struggle. I get how hard it is. I know it's hard. But I also know how freeing it is to do what this passage shows us. And let us not be driven, let go of just the American mindset of being driven through thinking about our finances with just ourselves in our minds, but instead laying our finances down at the feet of Jesus and in his service. Proverbs chapter 3 lays out this beautiful vision for our life where it says, as regards to our finances, it says, give to the Lord your first fruits. Meaning when the harvest were come in, they weren't just to start using the harvest. No, they set aside the first fruits. They purposed to give to the Lord first, and then they just lived on the rest. How often we do the opposite. We have our lives, and we think about our lives first. And then if we have a little bit left over, we'll give that to the Lord afterwards. That's the opposite of what Scripture lays out for us. It's such a beautiful and freeing friends thing to start with not how can I fit God into my budget, but to start with saying, God, here's all my money. It's actually all yours. How much you want to let me keep? It's a beautiful thing when we can purpose in our hearts to give to the Lord, and the Lord can be first in our finances and expression of our worship in him. And listen, I know that, like, it's super awkward to talk about this. We don't talk about money much, you know, money often here as a church. The problem is the Bible talks about it a lot. And so as we're letting God set the agenda, like, I got to be the mailman. I can't just glaze over this and act like they weren't doing what they were doing. Right? This is awkward to talk about. This is challenging to talk about. It's hard. But maybe it's because God loves us and he knows the hold money can have on us. And so he actually wants to loosen our grip so he can fill us with a greater experience of himself. And so questions that I need to continually ask myself, maybe you're good on this, but here's the questions that I need to ask because this is hard for me. Does my giving actually express worship? If people saw how I spent my finances, does that reflect that I value God above all else? I have to regularly ask myself that question. After I regularly ask myself the question, does my giving reflect that I trust God by giving to him first and trusting that he'll provide for all my needs with what's then left over? These people are radical with their generosity, and I don't think that's meant just to be a history lesson, but meant to be part of our spiritual formation as we train our hearts to worship God. And friends, as I just look out in our city and see so many lost people out there who need to hear about Jesus, man, I'm so eager for us all to grow in having generous hearts so that we can do even more to make the fame and glory of Jesus known here in the city of Philadelphia. A church that shakes the world is a church that's devoted to the preaching of God's word, that's committed in their fellowship, and that is generous in their giving. And so as we begin to come to a close, I just want to direct our attention to the effect that these things have upon this church. Do you see some of the ways that they're described? Verse 46 says they're glad. They have generous hearts. Verse 47 says they are praising God, and there's a favor that's upon them, and they're growing in their number through seeing more and more people come to know Jesus. Friends, this is a growing, joyful, happy church. They're not doing these things because they're feeling guilted into doing them. No, they're doing these things not because they have to, but because they want to. This is a church that's just so enthralled with Jesus and all he's doing through them together that they're just... the favor of God, they feel like, is upon them. And I just wonder, for us, is that how we see the church? Does the church make us happy? Is the church a joyful people that we're a part of? Is the church precious to us? It's so easy to bash the church for weaknesses that she might have. It's so easy to neglect the church as we busy ourselves with so many other things. It's so easy to feel obligated to the church and show up because we feel like we're just doing the right thing. But I think what we're seeing here is that God wants the church to be our delight and to bring joy to our hearts and to be what we orient our whole lives around. And yes, it will get messy. We're going to see some major messes coming up in this church in just a few chapters. The church can be a mess, but she's a beautiful mess because she's what Jesus died to create. Is the church precious to you? I think God is inviting us to share his perspective on that today. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I think God's given an invitation to you as well. He's given an invitation to you to give your life to him, to put your faith and trust in Jesus, and to have God then become your father, and for you to get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters. Today you're being invited to join the family, and I sure hope you would. I'll close with this. In the movie Gladiator, as Russell Crowe is trying to get his Roman army fired up to go win a battle against the barbarians, he has this epic speech where he closes with this famous line. He says, "Brothers, what we do here will echo for eternity." And that's a great line. But the reality is, it's not true. The Roman Empire, last I checked, is no more. The Roman Empire didn't echo for eternity. They didn't even last for more than 1,000 years. But the church has remained. Our country has gone through good times, has gone through bad times. Whether it's through the Great Depression or the Great Recession or the Great World Wars, the church has remained. The stock market goes up, stock market goes down. Wars come, wars go. Careers are launched, careers are dashed. We can't guarantee the ongoing success of almost anything that we do. The CEO of Blockbuster thought he had a sure thing. And yet when that went bankrupt, he famously said, "I've wasted my life." But there's one sure thing that if we give our lives to it, our efforts will never be in vain. There's one sure thing that if we commit ourselves to building it, it will outlast us. There's one sure thing that can truly shake this world, and it's the only thing on earth that will actually echo for eternity. It is what Jesus says when he says in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that promise has marched forward from this day here in Acts chapter 2 all across the world for the past 2,000 years. And it will be fully and finally realized when we all together enter into eternal glory, not as isolated individuals, but as the gathered people of God who are presented together in Jesus as a bride is given to her husband. And in that moment, we will realize the great promise of Revelation chapter 19 verse 7, which says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Friends, the church is the bride of Christ, and there is no greater ambition that we could have for our lives than giving ourselves to making her ready, giving ourselves to building her, to seeking her health, to making her glorious for Jesus. So friends, let's not waste our lives living for things that will die with us. Let's spend our lives building his church that will shake the world and send hell running and echo forth for all eternity the value and worth of the great Savior who died to make the church happen. Christ Church, let's be a church that continues in this history and that shakes the world until Jesus returns. Let's bow our head in word of prayer.